Just wanted to let you know again, just to reiterate, this class, as you know, every year we got to sort of play the game as to when the class will end. So in chatting with LaVon over the last couple of weeks, it decided that next week, which I guess is Father's Day, Father's Day, will be our last class together. And if they are willing to have me, and you're willing to have me, I will come back in September, and we'll continue on again. Back in the old days, there was a group called The Happenings. I don't suppose anybody knows who. They wrote a song called See You in September. And then Frankie Valli and the Four Seasons recorded it again after that. But anyway, we will be back in September, Lord willing. I do have you in Luke chapter 16, because we are going to finish this book, right? We're going to get through all 24 chapters eventually. And I figure by Christmas, we'd probably be at the crucifixion story. So how do you like that? Which is okay, because if you think all the way back to when we started, we were at the Christmas story during an Easter. So that's sort of apropos, I guess. We're just finishing off this passage in Luke chapter 16 dealing with this third part of a trilogy story. And then in this case, we were looking at the master who had squandered his own stuff. Him and Lazarus had ended up dying together. Abraham's bosom was the place that Lazarus went, and hell was the place that the rich man went. But in Luke chapter 16, verse 27, I just want to reiterate what we covered last week. The rich man, he's in hell, of course, he says, I beg you, Father, Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come into this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead were to go, they would repent. And he, again, Abraham, said to him, they don't listen to the Moses and the prophets. They'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So just the last couple of thoughts, just to test your memories where we were. I had five brothers. Why was that sort of an important little component? Or what was Jesus trying to get at in that part of the story? Okay, so you remember. So the rich man would make six. So it was a family of six. Six in Scripture almost always makes reference to humanity, and usually fallen humanity. So in that case, he's just making that little subtle point that your family is, in that sense, in a fallen state. And how do we know that? Well, they had Moses and the prophets, Abraham said. Let them listen to them. If you remember, about 5% of the population of Jesus' day could actually read and or write. This was a skill for the highly educated, the scribes. And that's why the scribes were so powerful. They had the ability to read Scripture and rewrite the Scripture. And let's face it, if you didn't have a printing press and you didn't have email and all those other wonderful tools, the only way for you to get a copy of Scripture was for somebody to handwrite it. And they were meticulous. They were good. But roughly 5% of the population. So if you wanted to get your theology, where would you get it? You'd have to go to church. You'd have to go to synagogue, right? If you didn't go to synagogue, you weren't getting anything. What did we realize at the beginning of this story? That the rich man fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he didn't go to synagogue. He didn't give his servants a day off. He didn't give them the Sabbath, the Sabbath. So he was ignoring synagogue. His family was ignoring synagogue. So when Jesus says, again, it's a little subtle point, but they have Moses and the prophet, let them listen to them. It's just one of those little tiny points that just reminds you the validity of this story. Most people couldn't read and write. So in this day, there was no such thing as me and Jesus in the Bible, right? Which is one of those phrases that I hear from time to time Christians say to me, and I cringe inside. Because what they're really saying is, I don't need pastoring, I don't need teaching, I don't need fellowship of the church. It's just me and Jesus in the Bible, and that's all I need. And it's so unknown in the New Testament, because our Christianity is wrapped up so much in community. There is no there's no picture of just me and Jesus and the Bible. It's just not there. And in this case, it's amplified because Father Abraham, if someone from the dead was to go to them, they would repent. And then he makes this incredible statement. Even if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they're not connected to the word and community, they will not be convinced even if someone will rise from the dead. And the irony, of course, is to that somebody was going to, right after this story, rise from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. And if you remember, what did the Pharisees say they were going to do to Lazarus? Kill him. Not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because let's face it, you don't want a walking, talking, living miracle disproving what you're teaching. And so instead of changing your teaching, it's better to simply kill the miracle. So there's the story. So out of this came at least 9 different theological things that I want us just to contemplate here briefly. Some of these we've already talked about. So this one, are miracles enough to sustain a life of faith over a lifetime? What do you think the answer to that is based on what you've read here? Always, right? And there will always be somebody who will come along and try to give you a scientific or rationalistic explanation to what's happened. And almost always that will end up planting some seed of doubt. Miracles aren't sufficient. We see that in the Old Testament, manna, cloud, fire. Still the Israelites, after 40 years of that, complained. Where's God? Oh, God's not there. Because we forget. And we tend to just sort of put the miracles to the side. And we then think things like this. Well, God loved me then, but he didn't love me so much now. Right? So there's all of these mental games that we can play. Your hand was going to go up? So Jesus actually raised several people from the dead in his ministry. Plus, Matthew actually records one event that the other Gospels don't. And it's only one verse, and it happens at the resurrection. Anybody know what that event was? One verse in Matthew. It said, many that had died rose and walked the streets of Jerusalem. It's a vague, very, very odd reference in Matthew, and none of the other gospel writers mention it. But Matthew chooses to. And I can't help but wonder why Matthew, writing to the Jewish people, chose to do that. I mean, I don't have a good answer for you. But it was this concept, I think, of the Old Testament talking about what the Messiah would do, the power that the Messiah would have. And so even during the resurrection, where you've got this miraculous event, and again, I don't know what happened to these people. Did they stay alive for days, weeks, months? I mean, we don't know. But it was clear that they were testifying to what Christ had done. And it still wasn't enough. Because 40 years from that point, Jerusalem would be destroyed completely by General Titus and the Romans. So they had still turned away from God. So it is an interesting point. And I mean, don't get me wrong, I pray for miracles all the time. I've seen some miracles, I believe, some very, very powerful things in my life. But I also know that they're not enough to sustain me during the hard times, that my faith has got to be built on more than that. So when you hear about the people who were going looking for Noah's Ark, which I know is not so popular today, but it was 20 years ago, right? We're going to go to Mount Ararat, we're going to find the remnants of Noah's Ark. Or the guys that are looking for the Shroud of Turin and saying, well, what is this? And the other people that are looking for stigmata, you know, these evidences of miraculous things happening. And then you've got the other people that are looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Wonderful things. But our faith can never be based on these. It has to be based truly on what the Spirit has revealed to us. And it's got to be something that is, in essence, eternal and internal. It's got to come from here. So, my second question, and I don't think this is one we can necessarily discuss here, but what close-by person is God calling me to love? So in this case, the rich man was being called by God to love Lazarus, but chose not to, chose to ignore. And that's a challenging question for me, is who is close by that God is asking me to minister to? And each of us will have a different answer there. And then, of course, Pastor John's talked a lot about this recently. Do I make my resources count for the kingdom? Not just financial resources. My time, my energy, who I am, what I am. Number 4 is one that's as challenging to me as perhaps any that are on this list. We talked last week about the reservoir of anger. That in the rich man's life, he had built up over and over this tank, if you will, of anger, of bitterness, of coldness. Lazarus, on the other hand, remember his name means he who God helps. Well, God didn't seem to really help Lazarus. He didn't lift him up. He didn't heal him. He didn't provide for him a great banquet. But the one thing that God did do for him, and perhaps the most important, is that Lazarus' reservoir, his internal tank, somehow, someway, had no anger in it. It was dry of anger. It had compassion, even, I would suggest. Because, if you remember the story, of course, he that would want to go from here to hell, from heaven to hell, well, there's this great gulf. You can't do it. And I suggested that the only person that would ever want to go from heaven to hell in this story is Lazarus, to actually minister to this man, even though this man shunned him his entire life. Deep within Lazarus's heart, there was something that didn't retaliate, that almost wants to reach out and help, which is a remarkable attribute and a Christian attribute. But it can only happen, I think, through the power of God. And so the question, and this is always to me, is, you know, I can get upset just like everybody else. And I ask myself, what's driving that anger? And do I want to constantly put myself in a place where I'm filling that anger tank? So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But that comes out of this story. And coupled with that, can I ask the Lord to move me towards possessing a forgiving spirit? Because his silence, Lazarus' silence, is impressive. Lazarus never speaks in this story, although his life does. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. How important is community to me? We've talked a bit about that. How do I sense or see divine help in my life? I just want to pause on that one for just a minute. How do you see it? What does divine help look like to you? Is there anybody in this room that can say at some point in time in their life, God helped me? What did that look like? So a couple of times in my life that's happened very tangibly. I remember the day I got laid off from my engineering job. And what am I going to do? Driving home. The best I can tell you is that there was a cloud of peace in that car. I knew that I didn't have to worry, that God was going to take care. And I moved, of course, from engineering into pastoral ministry at that point in time. But even coming to Saskatchewan, knowing that in the midst of a successful ministry after 7 years in Windsor, to resign everything and resign my apartment, not knowing where I was going, was still that peace, right? So there is a tangible peace there that God can fill. Yeah. So the ways that he ministers to us are as varied as the problems that we face. To read and to listen to Christian testimonies all the time, how God moves in lives is always very different. Whether it be through the voice of some other person, he speaks to us, whether it be through an event. I mean, I think I've shared this with you before. I had a guy in my church last that I pastored, profusely smoked, hated it. And his testimony was that one day he was about 2, 3 o'clock in the morning sitting in his kitchen and literally had a conversation with somebody sitting in the kitchen chair right beside him. I mean, you take it for what it's worth. This is his story. And in the conversation, that person reached out and said, from this point forward, these cigarettes will make you nauseous every time you touch them. And the next day, that's exactly what happened. He threw up. Over the next couple of days, it continued to happen. He never touched cigarettes again for the rest of his life. Just passed away a couple of years ago, too. I mean, he went for decades. So I take testimonies like that at their face value. I mean, I like to take people and say that what they say is what happened. The testimony is clear in the evidence in that case. But it is intriguing to me that God moves in different ways, meeting our needs in just a myriad of different things. And in this case, I just want to point this story out again to you, because it is not obvious at first blush how God helped Lazarus. Until you actually think his physical needs, they're finally taken care of in the kingdom to come, which, by the way, will lead us to the next story when we get over to chapter 17. But at this point in time, anyway, his physical needs were never met. But the most important thing was that his heart was transformed by it. So sometimes our needs are met in ways that we don't expect. Of course, do I flirt with racial pride? It comes out of this story too. And in this case, the racial pride was Father Abraham. Again, not necessarily brought up so well in the English, but in the Greek it is emphasis. Now the emphasis is my father Abraham, as opposed to Lazarus's father Abraham. It's my father Abraham. I'm not saying Lazarus wasn't a Jew, because he was, just based on his name. But it's very clear that the rich man viewed himself in a very arrogant, prejudiced way, in a different light than he viewed Lazarus. Lazarus was nothing more than a slave, somebody to be fingers pointed to. And I guess that comes out of this story for me is I want to be careful about this. I don't want a prejudiced heart that burns in me. I want to see that crucified all the time. And then, of course, I won't spend any time on this, but this is the truth. Does wealth equal blessing? Any questions on that before I move forward? Because I just wanted to recap. We didn't get a chance to do that last week. Alrighty. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a little different. It's a series of very short sayings. They can all be tied together. But we're just going to take them at face value. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourself." Millstone. As you well know, in first century culture, they didn't have a lot of mechanical machinery. And so when you wanted to crush your olives or you wanted to crush your wheat, you needed something heavy and you needed friction. And so this was kind of sort of typical of what you might find, although this one is probably a little better shape than you would have found in the first century. But it gives you the idea. You've got a great big stone that moves around a pole. Animal or slave would move around the big stone, and whatever was in here would be crushed. So this was one kind of a device for crushing things. You could also use a great big column of rock that came down and crushed, not by rotating, but simply by pressure. And that was called a Gethsemane, and it was used to crush olives. So when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not a flower garden. It was likely a place where the rich man in the town actually had his olive press, which is a beautiful illustration when you think that the weight of the world was on Christ and that the pressure of sin literally caused his capillaries to rupture and blood came out. The pressure, the stress was that intense as an olive press upon olives. This is a millstone. Jesus was making the statement that it would be better for one of these to be strung upon a person's neck and him thrown into the Mediterranean or the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea than to offend one of these little ones. Now, first off, who is Jesus talking to here? The disciples. Very important, right? Always look for context. Because in this passage, he's been talking at times to the Pharisees and then to the disciples and then to the Pharisees and to the disciples. So he bounces back and forth. It's important. One of the jobs of the disciples was not just to go out and do miracles, but it was to teach, to pray, to lead, to be an example. And so this particular pericope, this little portion of scripture that we're looking at, is aimed very specifically at teachers. Those that are in leadership and power structure authorities above and over others. So, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. It would be better for him, to be thrown in the sea with a millstone tongue around his head than to offend one of these little ones. Who's a little one? Typically, it's any child of God, sure, but it's... I want you to be more specific. Yeah, more likely a student or somebody who's a beginner, somebody who is just starting out in the faith. So if you remember, there's a little passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that talks about leaders who work their way into women's houses and lead them astray. So the picture is strong, charismatic kinds of leaders who are influencing some way, some shape or form, people who are young in the faith, who can't stand up for themselves. That's the imagery that's going on here. And, James chapter 3, I believe, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, somewhere in there, says this: don't desire to be a teacher. Don't you know that teachers will have a greater responsibility upon them when they face when they face God? So if you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, make sure that you've been called to be a teacher of the Word of God. That's what he's driving at there. And Paul would make the same argument in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, you've got a lot of teachers going on here, but are they really truly illustrating what it means to live in the gospel of Christ? So in this case, I want you to not be fearful of these verses and say, oh my goodness, have I caused somebody to sin? The reality here is this is Jesus is speaking to people who are willfully attempting to move people away from the gospel and to teach them things that are outside of the outside of Christianity or the kingdom of God. How important is this? He says it would be better for them to never have lived, to be dead. If you're dead, you can no longer have influence over these little ones, these weak ones. It's a term, by the way, of endearment, and it's a term of how Jesus views young people in the faith. Well, how Jesus views people in the faith in general. These little ones, these young children, these precious ones to me. So he says, and then again, he's speaking specifically to the disciples. Watch yourselves. Be careful about what you say. Be careful about what you teach. Question for you, and I want to be careful, and I don't want to point fingers, but you ever run into teachers who you're pretty sure really don't have your best interests in mind? How would you know? Yeah. Okay, so especially in how it's incorrect. So let me be careful about this. I mean, if you took a young preacher, sometimes young preachers can get things wrong simply because they're young in the faith. But what's important, I think, here, and this is important to what you've just said, is I think that it's easier to identify bad teaching by the motive of the person who's teaching. So, for example, I mean, I'll use this one because this is a common, easy one. If the guy who constantly stands up before his church or before the camera and says things like, you know, God says that it's wise to give, that it's good to give, that he loves a generous, so you just write your checks to my ministry right now. All of a sudden, that becomes a very self-seeking kind of a doctrine. And you know, it gets pretty clear. You know, you send me your checks, and I'll lay them down on the ground, and I'll pray over them for you. I just got to shake my head at some points in time and say, Lord God, speak to the people so that this guy runs out of money. Turn off the taps of finances so they can get their act together, because it becomes clear as to why they're teaching what they're teaching. Good teachers can't avoid all of Scripture. Right? So, I mean, if you run into ministries who just say, well, I'm not going to teach on that, I'm not going to teach on that, I'm not going to teach on that, we don't need that. I mean, I ran into illustration where even one of my own relatives came to me once and said, you know, I'm attending this church, and the guy who's preaching at the church says he doesn't believe most of the Bible. And my response is, why would you go to the church? Why would anybody stand up as a man or a woman of God to teach the word and say, well, I don't really believe this? It just makes no sense to me. And yet, that's what happens sometimes. So I want you to be aware of this, because this is important. You know, Jesus is making one of the strongest statements he can make. And you may say, well, God is love, and he is. But we cannot separate out the fact that when God says judgment falls, judgment falls. Yes.
Are you saying that the scriptures more specifically talk about someone whose motive is to lead astray?
I'm saying that Jesus' motive is key here. Jesus is not talking about people here who unknowingly do something dumb and cause somebody to stumble. That's not his point.
So somebody could be teaching and here to be?
I think it's motive that applies here, because he will go on to say, you know something, when I'm gone, there's going to be sheep. There are going to be wolves in sheep clothing come along, right? It's warning us of false doctrines to come. Matthew 24 warns us false doctrines to come. So it's complete through his teaching. That's what he's aiming at here.
I have difficulty, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, this is true. So let me give you a case in point. My old senior pastor once told this story, and he's told it publicly, so I can share it with you. He was preaching on Acts chapter 9, and it was the story about Paul's conversion. And he read the passage a couple of times, and then he went up and he preached on it. Probably didn't prepare as well as he did, because he preached on this. It's hard to kick against the bricks. Now, you may not remember the passage, but in the King James it says, it's hard to kick against the pricks, the goads. And what Jesus was saying to Paul was, I keep goading you with my stick, right? That's the imagery. But Pastor read it wrong, and he preached on kicking against the brick walls. And he built this whole sermon around brick walls. Completely out of context. Was it theologically wrong? No. Did it move people in the right direction? Probably. But anybody who knows anything of biblical exegesis is sitting there going, oh, no, don't do that, don't do that. His heart was not bad. Did he lead anybody astray? Probably not. But I don't think this verse applies to that. Jesus, Paul, Jude, Peter, all talk, in fact, James too, all talk about teachers whose motive is to make money, to have power and control, to build their own internal kingdoms. They all talk specifically about that. And I think that this is an extension of that, that really, truly, there are people out here. Do they love the Lord with all their heart? No. Do they recognize a good fleece capability? Yep. That's what I think he's aiming at in this passage.
When Jude mentions who gone astray in the way of Balaam, is that the tape that is for profit itself?
So in that case, that's exactly right. Balaam was out. He was hired by Balak, the king. The point was to curse the people of Israel because Balak was afraid they were going to come in and wipe him out. He couldn't. That was the beauty of that story. But instead, he teaches the people, well, you go marry. Go marry the ites around you. It's okay. God's okay with that. And so he couldn't curse them, but he taught them to marry outside of the Jewish faith, which corrupted them. So you may say to yourself, well, Balaam wasn't a real bad guy. Yeah, he was. He was a bad prophet. He was a prophet that was trying to get a little bit from Jehovah, a little bit from Baal, a little bit from Ashtoreth, you know, wherever he could make coin. But in that case, he couldn't curse them. So eventually he taught them to intermarry, which corrupted them. So deep in his heart, he led them astray by the doctrines that he taught. And quite frankly, I think that that's very possible today. What's being aimed at here, and again, I want just to reiterate this. What's being nailed is not the little ones. It's the teachers of the little ones. And that's the important thing. So its motive to me is so absolutely critical. So, you know, I'm out there and I'm doing my thing and I'm ministering and maybe somebody sees me blow my top and lose it. And maybe that's you and you're saying to yourself, oh my goodness, I'm going to cause people to stumble now because I got angry and maybe I said something I shouldn't have said and oh no, now God's going to throw me into the... That's not the point of these verses. I think the point of these verses is willingly leading people astray for your own desires. It is especially aimed at teachers. I mean, all of us can take this. But this is not meant to be a stick banged over your head because you made a mistake at some point in time. This is a verse meant to check me and to say, what is my motive for doing what I do? And I think that's the key here. Okay, let me I'll run through you the sort of the gamut that I have. So in one sense, I really do believe in a spirit of discernment. It's the spirit that says, if something's stinky, it's probably something weird going on here. So if I could use a common vernacular, if my spider senses start to tingle, if the spirit is just starting to put something there, I'm at least going to, I'm going to take note of that. So case in point, young in my Christian life, me and a good friend of mine, brother in Christ, I mean, we were learning spiritual discernment, a band came in and played at our POC church in Windsor. And, you know, the music was okay and everything was... And we looked at each other through the concert and we said, something is just not right here. We didn't know what it was. 2 weeks later, we find out that one of the band members is involved in an illicit affair. And we look at each other and say, okay, so we had an understanding that there was something wrong there. Now, that's not my only guide. But if something doesn't smell right, I'm at least going to have a heightened awareness. So that's my first thing. The second thing we've already talked about, and that's doctrine. I'm very careful to listen. And over the years, I've developed a sense of where I stand doctrinally. Now, I don't throw somebody under the bus because they don't have the same view of Revelation that I do, right? I will rise up and be a lot stronger on some issues. Chuck Swindoll used to say that there were the four S's that pastors and preachers have to watch for. I've got to make sure I can do this. Self. So when a preacher's always preaching about themselves, look how good I am, that's a struggle. Sex. right? How does a pastor revolve his life around sensual things? I mean, is there clear boundaries there? Is there, you know, a good sense of propriety in teaching? Sloth, laziness. So to me, I struggle a little bit with teachers who, you know, sort of put their feet up and say, yeah, well, whatever, I'll just sort of wing it. I'm just not comfortable with that. And silver, how they view money. So those four S's. Now, I'm not saying that those are the only ones, but those are four big ones that affect teachers and preachers in general. So those are determining things for me, how a teacher views those kinds of things. I'll look at that. And of course, how can I say this without being unkind? We are all called to be fruit inspectors to some degree or another. So Paul would argue to know those that minister among you. In other words, what is their heart? What is their life? What is their lifestyle? How do they carry themselves? What's their language like? Are they divisive? Do they cause controversy? Are they peacemakers? Those kind of characteristics that we, you know, we would normally expect to be in a mature Christian, are they evident? Now, don't get me wrong. Nobody's perfect. We all blow it. But in the general sense of their life, where are they? Where are they going? Are they growing? Are they maturing? Is there that deep hunger? Do I sense, even in conversations, that they want to lift up the Lord? Those are the things that I'm looking for. So, you know, when we have to choose a church, you know, whenever, and we haven't had to do that a lot because normally the church has chosen us, but those are the kind of things that we're looking for in church leadership because I think they're important. And then you can carry it on from there. What's their view of prayer? You know, do we draw our power and our authority from the Word? Do we talk about and desire a relationship that's deep with the Lord? Those kind of qualities. So that's ultimately what we're looking for, at least what I'm looking for, but I would suggest in Christendom in general. I know there's no rocket science there. There's nothing new and exciting, but those are foundational, I think, for a leader. Thoughts, questions? All righty. I threw this picture up here just to describe this very next portion of Scripture. If your brother sins, he says, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times, come back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles, when they heard that, said, Lord, increase our faith. Amen. Any guesses? Those of you that are literary experts, who's the character? Stage play. Any idea? No, not Peter. Not biblical at all.
Oh.
Yeah, this guy right here.
Oh, I see.
Close, not Scrooge, but... Yeah, Marley, right? Keep wanting to say Bob Marley, but that's the wrong Marley. Jacob Marley is the character's name. And I chose him as illustrative of this issue. This is... The whole issue of forgiveness has been one that has always burned deeply in my heart. And I've always been cognizant of the power of forgiveness and the power of not forgiving. And this is perhaps the best illustration that I could come up with in terms of what happens when we don't forgive. So Jacob Marley is forced, because of his evil deeds during life, to walk the earth every night, according to the tale, bearing these incredible weighty chains. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness and unforgiveness and the effects that it has on us. So I want to look at these verses, and I'm going to spend a fair bit of time here, actually, because this is a very important theme to me. Jesus talks about it in bits and pieces throughout Scripture, but if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The power of influence is incredible. Quickie story, Acts chapter 11. Now, those that have been scattered by the persecution, so the church is born, with Stephen, right? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is persecuted and killed. And so the disciples, Christians, start to scatter. Some of them went to men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks.
Whoa, for the very first time, the gospel message is going not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to Greeks.
The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas.
I love Barnabas, son of encouragement, right?
Sent him to Antioch, and when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true in the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord.
In other words, Barnabas goes to a Gentile revival service. And as he's pumped, he's excited, he's preaching, Gentiles are getting saved. And by the way, this is just in the earliest birth of the church, right? So Paul's just got saved not too long ago before this, Acts chapter 9. But look at Galatians chapter 2, something that happens a decade or so later.
Peter came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face, Paul writes, because he was clearly in the wrong, because certain men had come from James. He used to eat with Gentiles, Peter did. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those that belonged to the circumcision, the Jews. Christian Jews. The Christian Jews were coming along and saying, ha, 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 you Gentiles, in order for you to get saved, you better get circumcised, become Jewish, then you can become Christian. Two-tiered process, right? Now, Paul, he just hates that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, he says, if you teach that, anathema, cut off, accursed from God, the strongest possible word that Paul could use,
anathema.
Other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew. You live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?
What I want to point out there is what happened to Barnabas. I want you to compare those two passages for me. What happened to Barnabas? I'd like to think that Peter didn't actually stand up and teach Barnabas to separate himself. But in essence, Barnabas learned it. And how did he learn it? Yeah, so it becomes a syncretism, right? You remember syncretism means we take elements from one faith and we stick it into our faith. And so then our faith becomes a mishmash of a little bit of this doctrine and a little bit of this religion and a little bit of this. It's a syncretism. So in this case, that's what was going on. They're taking a little bit of Jewishness and trying to inject it into Christianity. And Paul said, let them be accursed. It is clear why teaching and modeling becomes so important. Because what is modeled is oftentimes what is actually lived out. Hear me on this, and I think this is so key. People will sacrifice truth for the sake of community. Bob Larson used to write on cults and said that cults are the unpaid bills of the church. In other words, when we don't do our job well, the cults win. Because the cults are very good at building community. They know how to knock on the right doors. They know how to keep lists of people, potential, 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 and go visit them and love on them. And people will oftentimes sacrifice even what they know to be true in order to remain in a community in which they feel accepted. So the teaching that Jesus is talking about here in the first couple of verses is key. Teach properly, and then model properly, which is the next couple of verses. Model what? Model me, Jesus says. Model how I interact with humanity. And part of that modeling is learning how to forgive. I enjoy business books from time to time. Business books are not always written from a Christian perspective. But I did read a book a couple of years ago that was very transformational to me in terms of my understanding of scriptural things. The key to these verses, if my brother sins, what am I to do? Rebuke is not necessarily meaning coming up and banging over the head with a stick. But it means that I need to face my brother and my sister, eyeball to eyeball them, and say, something wrong here. It is so strong that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that if you remember in the midst of your worship that your brother has aught against you, stop, try to make it right, and then come back. Strong words. Granny wrote a book called Crucial Conversations. It's a business book. It's not a Christian book. But I was amazed at the number of Christian principles that are wrapped up in this leadership book. And he talks about this concept of crucial conversations. Now, he talks about it in terms of business. He says, if you want your business to be healthy, you need to learn how to have crucial conversations. Jesus is describing a crucial conversation. Crucial conversations, he says, are conversations that have opposing opinions. In other words, you and that other person don't agree. There is strong emotion attached to it. And the stakes are high. In other words, it's costly to have the conversation. If you don't have the conversation, what's going to result? You tell me. Well, I would suggest actually the results will be something, but they'll be negative results. Nothing good. How about that? Nothing good. If we don't have the conversation, what will result or what's likely to result? Tell me some of the things that are going to go on when we refuse. We know that there's a conversation we have to have. Maybe it's with a son or a daughter or mother or father. Maybe it's with a pastor. Maybe it's with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's a work, somebody. What happens if I don't have the conversation? Tell me. Okay, so number one, nothing changes. Nothing will ever get better. So coming back to that. So at best, things are going to remain tense. Because clearly, there's high stakes and high emotions.
It can breed contention.
It will breed contention eventually. How's that contention manifested, typically? One of two ways, by the way. When you really have contention with somebody, so outward anger, right? Or every time you see them, it's rawr, or you feel inside tense. Or avoidance, silence, right? Absolutely. The two things that Christians are so classic at doing, we do this all the time, that when we have a problem with somebody, we'll avoid it. Internally, we will then become a volcano. Or we'll manifest it so that we are passive-aggressive, right? So that person is out there and we're not saying anything, and all of a sudden they'll say something and boom, we'll just blow off the handle. And it may not even necessarily be at that person. Oops, I went forward, pushing my buttons here. But there's that reaction. You can just hear their name and you can feel the pressure inside you rise. So that puts us like Jacob Marley. We're bound. We're carrying away the weights, right? When Jesus talks about forgiveness, brothers and sisters, and our lack of forgiveness, so often we say, well, if I don't forgive, then God hates me. That's not the purpose. God never hates you, ever. It's not in the nature of God to hate like that. That's not how he works. I will tell you what he does hate. He hates the effects of this kind of sin on our lives. So, case in point, Jesus looks at the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps. Why does he weep? Yes, exactly. He doesn't weep for Lazarus. Mary and Martha, they're weeping for Lazarus because in their minds, he's gone. They're never going to see him again. Jesus is not weeping because Lazarus is gone. Jesus already knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. 5 minutes from now, there's going to be this beautiful resurrection. And man, things are never going to be the same again. He knows that. And he's not weeping because of their sin. He's not weeping because that Lazarus is gone. He's weeping because of the pain that death causes us. He looks upon them, he looks at their heart and he says, oh my goodness, these hearts are broken, they're shattered. This is the effects of sin. It separates and death is awful because we're broken in a way. And that's what he weeps for. When we talk about forgiveness, God is not weeping and angry over you because you've got this person in your heart that you just can't forgive. He is weeping and angry over the effects that that has on us. And I want you to see that. Because he hates that imagery. And when Christ, he said, I come to set the captives free, he's come to snip these chains. Every time you see Jacob Marley from now on, every Christmas, and you see that character, I want you to remember why Christ came. Came to break those chains away. And one of those chains is what happens when somebody offends us. They hurt us. Jesus says that it starts, if I can use Granny's terminology here, with a crucial conversation. In other words, in order for me to rise up and to defeat, I also have to speak. Hard lesson, but very, very true. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke in this case means to come face to face with somebody and say, what you've done has hurt me. What you have done has broken our relationship. Why is this so hard? Why is it so hard to do this? What are we afraid of?
I think it takes a power at work in you to be
able to. Absolutely, it does.
I mean, honestly, otherwise we're all one of those things again.
No, but the enemy wins every time. And by the way, when we talk about the forgiveness issues, and I'm going to work through this in great details, please understand this. This is right at the top. Even if you follow every scriptural principle, there's no guarantees that the other person will come to you and everything will be lovey-dovey. No guarantees at all. You don't seek forgiveness just to restore the relationship. You seek forgiveness because ultimately you recognize that to carry this spirit in me of forgiveness, first and foremost, keeps this relationship right. This is really important because we oftentimes think that, well, Pastor Bob, if you're telling me to forgive the people that hurt me, now, number one, you're saying that it doesn't matter what they did to me. I'm not saying that at all. Of course it matters. Or you're saying that my hurt should be just buried. And no, I'm not saying that at all because hurt should never be buried. But I am saying that carrying a spirit of forgiveness keeps this conduit wide open. And that, brothers and sisters, is where my healing comes from. Always, always. So really important to understand that. So why do we do this? Let me just touch on a couple of things, and I'll just do some granny with you here for just a minute, because I like these points. Why do we handle these crucial conversations really badly? Number one, obviously we are biologically wired to not like stress. So we have adrenaline flowing through us. And when there's adrenaline flowing through us and we're in a hot, difficult conversation, clearly what's going on there is I either want to fight or I want to run. So understand that. That's part of who we are. When you get into a difficult conversation, hormones are going to flow in your body. You're wired that way. It's okay. Why do we also not like crucial conversations? Sometimes they come without warning. Right? Sometimes we find ourselves, somebody walks up to me, I mean, I've had this happen as a pastor. Pastor, I need to talk to you for a moment. Oh, okay. The first thing that goes on in my mind is this a goodie or a baddie? And I have been blindsided many times. Yeah, Pastor, can we have a short little chat? Sure, come on into my office. And immediately the door closes and the demeanor changes. And boom, it's like. And immediately that's thrust upon me. Crucial conversations can come without warning. We don't handle those well. Oftentimes, in the midst of those, they require us to improvise, to think. And I don't have time to rehearse in my mind. So if you're like me, I like to work out my conversations before I have them. And I work through all the permutations. Well, if the person says that, then I'll say this. The person says that, then I'll say this. But in the midst of a conversation like this, this kind of conversation, you don't get a chance to do that. You have to be prepared for it right up front. And again, spiritually prepared is where the answer comes. And then oftentimes in these kind of conversations, we'll say something or we'll do something that actually makes the situation worse. So that's what it means to handle a crucial conversation poorly. We've got adrenaline. They take us by surprise. Oftentimes we're confused. We can't think about things. And oftentimes there's self-defeating behavior in them. Just before I go forward, Brené Brown has a quote, another business writer, but this is just rich to me. So you can choose courage or you can choose comfort. You can never have them both. You can never have them both. And again, we're talking here in terms of what it means to live in crucial conversations, difficult times, where there's a problem with somebody. You're either going to choose to resolve it, which is going to take you courage, but oftentimes in those moments, you're going to feel like somebody's thrown you to the mat. It takes courage. Or you can say, well, I'm not going to go down that road. I'm just going to sort of avoid. You can comfort yourself in that. But at the end of the day, you got to ask yourself, what do you really want? So I ask, when I'm in a really rough situation with somebody, what do I truly, honestly, from my gut want? When somebody's hurt me, when somebody is sinning, and they're sinning against me, this is the most important question for me to ask. What do I really want for that person? Do I want to hurt them? Do I want them to suffer? Do I want them to feel the same pain that I feel? Do I want to make sure that they never hurt another person like they hurt me? Those are probably all emotions that we've wrestled with, and at times probably we could say amen to all of those. But at the end of the day, what I'm learning, at least in my own walk, is that the best thing that I can yearn for a person, is God's best for them. Why is that so hard? Why is that taking me a lifetime to learn? Okay, I'm going to convert the word that you've just said, because I'm going to make it really mean. Everything's sinful in us, right? Because in the garden, before the fall, that was not our heart. God said, you screw up here, you eat of the tree, you're going to have a knowledge of good and evil. But it will be a corrupted knowledge of good and evil. You will not be able to discern good from evil. And so in that sense, when I rise up with those kind of emotions, it's really my flesh part of me. So I want to be careful that I use the right terminology here, because this is a hard one, but this is a true one. It's that part of me that says, I want to be who? Pardon me? Yes, yes, exactly. I want to be God. I want to have control. I want to be able to manipulate and zap you with whatever it's going to take so that you'll be fixed just like me. Here's the problem. How many of you in this room want to be just like me? Nobody! Who wants to be like Williamson? Because Williamson is full of all kinds of sinful things himself. But at the garden, that's what we said. Our best definition of good is to be me. So I want to be God. I want to control. But it's always a corrupted control. Let me just finish. I'll come to your point 1 second. God says, I want you to be like me. That's what we were in the garden before the fall. At least that's what he was moving us, grooming us towards, if you will. Because he's the ultimate standard of what it means to be good. Go ahead.
I was looking at James this morning.
Yes. Well, and that was Paul's whole point in writing Romans. If I could summarize the first 3 chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 1. You Gentiles, you're on your way to Fire Lake because you're wicked. Romans chapter 2. You Jews, you're on your way to Fire Lake because you're wicked. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The first 3 chapters of Romans is really defined to say to everybody, y'all got no legs to stand on. By the time you get to Romans chapter 5, Christ justifies. By the time you get over to Romans chapter 8, it's the Spirit that gives life. What an incredible picture. So that was Paul's point, the beginning of Romans, is to point out exactly what you've just said. That in our hearts, left to ourselves, the best that we could ever do is to say, I want everybody to look like me, corrupted. Because, you know, if everybody looks like me, then I'm good. I'm the standard of all goodness. And God says, no, there's a better standard. He says, I want everybody to be like Jehovah God. And that's where he wants our hearts to be. That's where he wants our hearts to be. So coming back to this, and this is where I'm going to wrap up.
We're going to come back to this. When I have a discernment or a problem with somebody, when I'm discerning that there's this difficulty, this struggle, there's this sin, it is so important for us as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we believe so strongly in community and because we want our hearts to be motivated like God's heart, to say, Lord, I'm willing to endure this crucial, difficult, painful situation with the hopes that your best will be manifested in this person who is currently my enemy. And brothers and sisters, here's the beauty of this. If God manifests his best in your enemy, you don't get to control how it all plays out, but you get to be the recipient of God's grace. Because not only does he pour it into you, but if he pours it into them and they get into right relationship with God, they will now be in right relationship with you. And that's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible passage of scripture we've looked at. And we haven't looked at much of it yet, but there's so much truth and depth in here. And I do pray, Lord, that as each of us, and all of us will face this, struggle sometimes with people that don't treat us well, just like we saw in Lazarus and the rich man. Father, I pray in Christ's precious name that you would give us both wisdom and courage to rise up and to do at least what lies within us to do, and to trust you for the results. I know, Lord, that we have lots to say about forgiveness and crucial conversations yet, and I pray for your blessing upon that. But Lord, even this very week, would you give us opportunities to start maybe just making things better? I know that ultimately the final results are in your hands, but I believe, Father, that you want us as brothers and sisters in Christ to live at peace with one another, at least as much as lies within us. So, Father, even now, begin this good, good work. Prepare us. Get us ready, Father, for those crucial conversations that will come. Because, Lord, it is inevitable. We all face these difficult times. But I want to be able to face these kinds of problems with your grace and with your courage. Thank you. I pray that you bless my brothers and sisters now, Father, as we go into service. Open up our hearts to continue to receive your truth. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.